Last week we were reading from Deuteronomy 31, this wonderful passage about gathering together at Sukkot. And in verse 12 it says, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates." Gather together men, women, little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, so that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this Torah. And their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. This is an instruction that's preparing Israel for what is coming up next, her time in the land, her time to live in the land as a faithful occupant of the land that God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to his descendants. And Moses is giving an instruction that is a key to Israel's future success, to learn the fear of the Lord by hearing the word of the Lord. And this is my prayer as we begin tonight, that we would open our ears to hear the word of the Lord, and that we would learn the fear of the Lord. Can you pray that with me? Lord, we are here because we love you and we want to know you more and more intimately. And we want to hear you and we want to learn the fear of the Lord. Lord, we don't take it for granted that the fear of the Lord is something that we have mastered. We don't want to presume that everything about the fear of the Lord we've already obtained. We humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge something, Lord. We need to learn more. And for that reason, we gather tonight to study the word of the Lord. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. As we continue in chapter 31, preparing for this week's reading, you look in verse 22. "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel." So he wrote a song, and then he taught it. And the children of Israel learned something. And then in verse 24, "And so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this Torah in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you, because I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am still alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death?'" And so Moses is anticipating something, that the people who have already struggled in obedience are going to struggle even more. When he's gone, it's going to be more difficult, not less difficult. And yet he wants to have an impact that's going to last beyond him. Now I want you to remember something. Moses knows he's about to die. Moses is preparing for his death, and he understands that he has led the children of Israel this far. He has got them to a place where soon they will be able to cross the Jordan and go into the land of promise. But he will not go. He will see the land from this side of the Jordan. And he will not go, but he will point the way to another generation. And yet, he's not preoccupied with his death. He is thinking, what can he do to make a difference with the generation that's going to go in? Remember also that the older generation has passed away and is coming to an end. And only those who were born during the time of the desert, only they are going to go in. And so it is to them that Moses is speaking, as he prepares to give more words, more final words of instruction. And I want to not concentrate now on his message, but on the preparation that he calls the people to before they can receive the message. So now we look in chapter 32, which starts with this word, Ha'azinu. listen, give ear. Ha'azinu ha'shamayim. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on a tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, and then he proclaims these things. Ascribe greatness to the Lord. This is his instruction. And then in most English translations, it says, he is the rock. How many of you have that in your English translation? He is the rock. How many of you simply have the rock? The rock. Okay, let's say it the way the Hebrew says it. Hatzur. That was weak. Louder. It's a. James is wanting to lead the pack. Right, James, would you stand up?
Yes.
James is standing up now, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, all together, Hatzur! Yeah, is that better? Because you led. You want to lead again? Okay, that was good. It's a proclamation. The rock. Say that now in English. The rock. Okay, say it with an exclamation point. Louder.
The rock.
One more time.
The rock.
That's what it says. There you go. The rock! His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's what Moses says. He is saying this to people who have difficulty hearing him. He's saying this to a generation that hasn't fully decided how responsive they are going to be. And yet he is committed to something. And that is to do his best to prepare this generation to learn a lesson. Now, some lessons you can learn from other people, but there is only one way. And that is that you open your heart and your mind to the one who's teaching the lesson. Moses is saying that. Listen to me, heaven. Listen to me, earth. Let my teaching drop on you as the rain. Now, Moses uses a very special word to describe teaching here. It's a word that can also be translated into English as lesson. So, teaching, lesson. But it has this special characteristic. It's a lesson that you have to take in order to learn. It's a lesson that is not just being taught, but it has to be received. And I really want to focus on this tonight. There are many lessons that are important. But Moses is prefacing everything he is about to say in his last days with this thought. Unless you actively take what I'm trying to give you, you'll get nothing. The only way to get the lesson that Moses has to offer is to take it, to actively take it, and to respond to it as if it was going to be the source of life and the source of nourishment. It becomes a lesson to you only when you take hold of it and let the lesson take hold of you. Two people sitting in the room tonight. One takes hold of the message. It becomes a lesson for her. Another doesn't take hold of the message, and it's not a lesson for her. Same for Moses. Moses is saying, get a hold of this. And he's giving to Israel the principle of discipleship. The limit is in the receiver, the one who is receiving, not in the one who is giving. Moses has a lesson. And that means he has learned something that has cost him dearly. He has paid a price. I can't imagine being in his situation where I understood that what I thought my life was preparing for, to take the children of Israel across into the land of promise, that was not my destiny. That actually I was only going to get so far. If I only got so far and I could see it, but I couldn't enter into it, I think I would feel bad for myself. How about you? Have you ever gotten close to a goal? Have you ever seen the goal is just one more step away, but you couldn't get hold of it? And then someone else takes hold of it. And you say, what about me? Moses is not saying, what about me? He's looking at Israel and he's saying, what about you? Are you going to take hold of what God has for you? Or are you going to be neutral or worse, rebellious? And he even prophesies to Israel about her coming rebellion in order to test what's in the heart. You see, this lesson of Moses in this song, he's singing it to Israel. It's not a sweet song. It has some sweet parts, but it's really a terrible song. Because he speaks about how Israel is not going to listen, and yet how merciful God will be. But how God will still be just, and he will judge, and he will allow difficulty to come upon Israel. And there are many people who, if they heard this word sung to them in the comfort of their own living room, would hate God for it. Or hate the messenger. There are times when you can read this chapter and you'll find your soul disagreeing with things that Moses says. I'll give an example. All his ways are justice. I know people, believers, who, if you ask them, will agree this is true. But when they're by themselves, they actually don't believe it. Everyone knows how to give right answers, right? Is God just? Yes or no? Then why do you treat him like he's not? Why do you pray as if God is not just? Why do you pray in defense of yourself? How many times do we pray as if every difficulty is undeserved? I learned a lesson from Steve Mowry, a friend of mine. He said when he was struggling with some deep issues that had produced great sorrow in his life, he cried out to God one day and said, "What did I do to deserve this?" And for the rest of the day, the Lord told him. Isn't that right? And explained to him, you did this, this, this. It's going to take some time. Let me explain to you. For hours, the Lord explained. And you know what, to Steve's credit? He accepted that. And said, well, then I'm responsible. Yes. And that's when God started showing mercy. And started doing things that Steve could not do on his own. But many times, people pray. They don't want an answer from God. We pray and we say, why should this difficulty come upon me? What did I ever do to deserve it? And if God ever said, well, I'll tell you what you did to deserve it. You know, we'd turn somewhere in the Bible where it's all loosey-goosey and sweet. And we'd read it to God and say, you're supposed to talk to me like this. Why aren't you talking nice to me? And why is the rabbi yelling? Right? I don't like it when he yells. I'm not really yelling. I have friends and acquaintances who really yell. Even when I'm loud, I'm quiet. This lesson Moses wants to give is not something you can get easily. This lesson will cost you. Moses knows something about life. He has thought deeply about issues of justice, judgment, punishment, mercy, redemption. He says all of God's ways are just. And then, at the end of this chapter, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, go up to this mountain and die. Doesn't that stink? How would you like to be a worship leader? And you're singing about the goodness of God. And everybody is motivated and joins you in singing, hallelujah, God is good. And at the end of the service, the Lord says, thank you very much. Tonight I require your life. But Lord, I thought you were good. I told everybody you were good. This is what I love about Moses. He already knew, and he could say God was just. And God explained why it is that Moses is not going in. It's because, this is verse 51, because you, Moses, trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. Because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. It doesn't seem right, does it? But Moses says it is right. If it happened to you, if it happened to me, we probably would not be standing before the congregation and saying, God is just. We'd be saying, brother, you got to come pray for me. The devil's on my case. Somebody gather around, lay hands on me, rebuke this curse. Not Moses. Moses says, I'm going to die. I'm not going in. I'm being punished because I rebelled against God. He's just. You can count on that. See you guys up there. What kind of man is Moses? What kind of God is God? How can they like each other? They love each other. I'm amazed. Moses understands justice, judgment, punishment, mercy, redemption. And the fact that he is experiencing it himself does not take away from his message. It is his message. God is a God of justice. In all his ways, he treats his people fairly. In all his ways, he's righteous. In all his ways, he's a God of truth. He's upright. He is upright. Everyone listen to me. Heaven listen. Earth listen. God is just. These are the words of Moses. And he stood before Israel and he sang a song before he died. And this is a song that's like, it's like a thermometer. It can measure your temperature, your spiritual temperature. It's like a barometer. It can tell you what's changing in your own weather. It's like a gauge of some sort. It's provocative. He says good things and terrible things in order to draw out responses from the people. But mainly, Moses is trying to provoke the children of Israel to learn how to learn the fear of the Lord. And everything he says is to that purpose. Now, go to chapter 32, verse 44. I want you to look at the conclusion after this song. These words are so important. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and then he said to them, look at this, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today. Set your heart. And he is repeating something that is essential from the very beginning of his message. It will take your heart being set on these words in order to receive them. You can sit in the presence of these words. You can hear these words. You can close your heart and it will close your mind. And you will gain nothing from these words. If you open your heart, your mind will be opened. Your life will be opened. A lesson that God has for you will be freely given to you, and then you'll be able to walk in it. But it will cost you. It will cost you something. Martin Buber, in his book, The Legend of the Baal Shem Tov, writing about the founder of Hasidic Judaism, had this fascinating passage. Sandy keeps it in her journal. For the more unique a man really is, so much the more can he give to the other, and so much the more will he give him. And this is that man's one sorrow, that his giving is limited by the one who takes. For the bestower is on the side of mercy, and the receiver is on the side of rigor. And so it is with each thing. As when one pours out of a large vessel into a goblet, the vessel pours out of its fullness, but the goblet limits the gift. The teacher, Buber is saying to us, shows mercy to the student by pouring into him what he has learned that has cost him so dearly. Moses is showing mercy to all of Israel by pouring the lessons that he has learned about God and about life and about the future and about reality, about the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, about worship, about service, about leadership, about gifts, about callings, about identity, about the nations of this world. And it has cost him dearly to learn these things, and with mercy he pours them out. But what's required of those who receive? What Buber calls rigor. What you could call discipline, hard work, great effort. The student must apply rigor and discipline in order to receive the lesson, to take it deeply into his heart, and then to put it into action. Here's a sign of trouble. The teacher offers mercy. No, the teacher refuses mercy. The teacher has to take up rigor instead because the students don't take up rigor. The students have the responsibility to be rigorous and disciplined. That is the responsibility of the ones receiving, to apply rigor to ourselves. But when we are wayward, we apply mercy to ourselves and rigor to the teacher. Moses is putting it in correct order. Buber understands it. The Hasidic movement understood it. Messianic Judaism needs to understand it. You need to understand it. To have the Word of God poured into you is an act of mercy. To receive it correctly requires rigor on your part, discipline on your part. If you want mercy Except you're getting it already. Because the lessons that need to be passed on to you have been learned by others who have paid a price. Paula Jones said something to me today that struck me. She said, nothing's free. She said, what is free just appears to be free. It simply means someone else paid for it. The teacher pays, Moses is telling us. Buber is reminding us. The teacher pays, and yet with mercy gives to those who have not yet paid the price. What's required then of the student? Rigor, discipline, effort. You might say, golly, why are you talking like this? Don't you think it's hard work listening to you week after week? Not really. What's hard work is to go home and study. What's hard work is to open up your heart and resolve to take the Word of God in and to give it a place. What is hard work is to learn the disciplines of discipleship. It's not hard to listen. Anybody can do that. It's not hard to forget. Anyone can do that. What is hard is to take seriously the Word that is being read and the Word that is being offered. And it's not because it's me saying this. This is the nature of teaching. From Moses on, it is the nature of fatherhood as well. Every father knows this. You apply mercy to your sons in order to teach them, right? What do you expect of them in order to learn? Rigor, right? They have to practice what they're doing to get it right. I got a call from our daughter today, Allison. She said that her son, Jacob, our grandson, broke his arm. But the way, it's really at the wrist. The way he broke it is interesting. He fell and caught himself, as I understand, and it produced some injury that brought him to tears, but he kept going. And then he had a football game last night, and he played. And he really wants to play. He's got a strong heart for this. It's the first time he's been on a football team, and we had to prepare him with the idea that it's not the Game Boy football. He's got one of those NFL games, that he's been pretty good at. And we had to say to him, they'll actually knock you down and push you around. And he said, I understand. So last night, he played, and he had to block someone. And he gave a good block with his forearm. And it just about knocked him out. Him. It hurt him so much, he collapsed to the ground. They went to the doctor this morning and x-rayed it and found out it was broken and put a cast on it. And he's out for 6 weeks. Now, here's what's interesting. He said, I can still go to practice. I can still go to the games and cheer for my team. Isn't that something? What was he saying? He was saying, rigor is my part. I might not be able to play as I had intended to, but I'm committed to doing what I must do and can do. And to his credit, at least today, he's not feeling sorry for himself. It would be normal to feel sorry for yourself, wouldn't it? at a time like that? And he's not. And I admire this 10-year-old, that he would be so committed to what's in his heart that he would choose the way of rigor. Often young people see the need to learn and the need for a mentor more easily than older people do. Often young people look at the situations that they're in and they know they have to learn things from others. Their coach has to teach them. Their teacher has to teach them. Someone's got to teach them. And they yearn to be trained for excellence. And older people often, to our shame, are very satisfied with where we are. And we feel so proud of ourselves and so so merciful to ourselves that we don't demand rigor of us, and thus we don't need anyone in our lives who will press us for more. And if someone does press us for more, we take up the cause of mercy. Why are they complaining? Why are they pressing me? And that is not the formula for growth. The formula for growth is I apply rigor to myself, and the one who leads me applies mercy to me. That will get you somewhere. That will make a difference for you. For many years, I've told people, I've discipled, that there are two kinds of pain you can choose. You can choose between these. One is the pain of having a leader who has less vision for you than you do. And this kind of leader will see you and think that you're not capable of more, and will produce pain in your life by dismissing any ambition that you have or any motivation that you have as being impossible or too much for you. And that's a certain kind of pain. There's another kind of pain that you can choose, and this is to have a leader who has greater vision for you than you do, and who thus puts you in positions where he or she sees that you're capable of more than you think you're capable of, and expects more of you than you expect of yourself. And that produces a certain kind of pain. Well, why do you always want more? Why do you think I can do that? I didn't volunteer for that. I'm not gifted at that. I don't have experience in that. And yet that leader who has more vision for you will say, you can do it. It will cost you. It will not be easy, but you can do it. I know you can. And the only thing that will determine whether you can do it or not is whether you apply mercy or rigor to yourself. And if you apply mercy to yourself, you'll say, I don't need to work that hard. I don't know how to do that. I'm not going to look good if I try to do that. I'll make mistakes. Why does he want me to do that? I never volunteered for that. I need to give myself a vacation from him. The one who applies rigor, on the other hand, will have a different response. If he thinks I can, I will try. If he calls me to it, I'll do my best. I will go above and beyond what I'm comfortable in. Why? Because I'm being shown mercy, I will match it with rigor myself. That one will rise up. Moses understood this. Who led Moses directly? God. He didn't act like a solo, like a lone ranger, like he was the only one in charge of anything. He widely distributed power and responsibility. And he also prepared and was successful in preparing a full generation of leaders that carried on after him in a nation that hasn't stopped to this day. So we can say Moses was a successful leader because we're still here. Right? What he started is still going. That's pretty good. You could say the same thing about Abraham, couldn't you? Really good leaders. I want to ask you to set your hearts on doing the Word of God, on learning the Word, on studying the Word. Don't make these times of learning your only times of learning. That will make you sloppy. Don't be content with your level of performance at any moment. You can be satisfied with your accomplishments, but not content. You know, I go to the gym, and my trainer, to his credit, is not content with me. He's satisfied with certain things, but not with others. The way I eat, he particularly doesn't like. He doesn't know how I eat, and yet he knows. He has this saying, your body does not lie. He said, you can lie to me, but your body will not lie. And right before Yom Kippur, he said, have a good Yom Kippur. Don't eat too much when you break the fast. And then he said, tell your congregation, don't eat too much when they break the fast. I don't think we really had too much food when we broke the fast. That was pretty good for us. But I've learned that with a trainer, whether it's physical or spiritual, they have a similar understanding, and that is they commend you by putting on more weight for you to lift, by increasing the repetitions that you have to carry, by putting you into shock. I'm in a round of shock right now. This is a week for shock. And just to give you some idea so you can understand, normally if I go to the gym, I do 3 sets of 20 repetitions. How many of you know what a set is? A handful. Okay. How many know what a repetition is? Okay, let me say it this way. 20 times I do a certain exercise, and then I do that 3 times. How many total is that? That's correct. Very good. Okay, just testing your math. Well, this week he was doing it differently, 20-15-10. So the number of repetitions was less each time, but the weight was up. Right, David? Yeah, here's a professional bodybuilder and trainer. So what I could do easily in the first set was not what he was satisfied with. He'd raise the weight. And then on the third set, raise it some more. To the point that I remember doing a leg exercise, and I only lifted what the weight was 10 times, and it hurt much more than the other weight 20 times. And he looked at me in this marvelous former KGB way, because he is from Russia and was in special forces and who knows what else. And when I did the 10th repetition on that leg weight, he looked at my face and saw the grimace. And he noticed I couldn't get out of the machine, off of the chair. I had to wait a few seconds. And he said, did it hurt? And I said, it really hurt. And he said, good. Now, he's not a sadist, and I'm not a masochist. He was commending me for something. I did it. It was harder. He knew I was ready to do something harder, so he gave it to me. Now, this is an example of someone who has vision that's greater than the learner. Because I don't have such vision. When I get to the gym, you know what I'm thinking? Lower the weight. Fewer repetitions. How about we just do 10 times and 5 pounds each? What? Yeah. The other day, he had the audacity to say, it's time for boot camp. And I know he's been watching television or something. You know, trainers, you know, they communicate with each other. I don't know. You know, some way. And so he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going outside in the back, and I've got a sledgehammer. And you are going to hit a truck tire over and over again. Now, I'm not that coordinated a person. And anything that requires coordination requires patience on his part. And so he had to teach me the certain way of taking the sledge, hammering the truck tire, and then letting it bounce in the air and catching it with one hand while I hold the bottom of the sledge with the other, and then bringing it up, sliding my hand and doing that. And honestly, that takes all of my intellectual power. And usually when I'm thinking, I can't do muscular things. And to make it worse, after I got okay with that, he said, okay, switch hands. I felt like an idiot. David, why are you laughing? You like this story. Trainers like us feeling that way. And yet I persevered. But there got to be a point where I was all worn out. And this is something I understood. The truck tire makes a sound when you hit it that can be heard inside the building. And when I stopped, immediately he showed up at the door and said, don't stop. Keep going. And after I had done it as well as I possibly could, he gave me a break and made me do other exercises, and then he sent me back outdoors and tripled the number of times I had to do it. And there's no use arguing, because the other day he did it 1,500 times. Yeah. And he said to me, the only thing that kept me from going on, he said, I could have done it 2,000, but the blisters on my hands were breaking. Yuck. And then he had a conversation with the biggest, strongest guy in his gym. And he asked him something about what he could do. And then he turned to me and he said, there's a difference between being strong and being tough. And he looked at him and he said, he's strong. And he looked at himself and he said, I'm tough. It's true. It's true. Now, this is, either you hate a man like that and you never will allow such a person to have any authority in your life, or you realize it's mercy for him to work with you. Yes, Sandy is also going to the gym. And she said, you know what I say to Sergey? Yes, sir. The other day she was doing really well, and I was not. And he looked at me and said, she has more endurance than you do. And I said to him, that's the last time I come to the gym with Sandy. You find people like that and you push them out of your life because you think they're being rigorous. They're not. Because what they demand of themselves is far more than what they ask of you. They're showing mercy. He used to train Olympic competitors. And now he's training a schlump. And he has this small goal that he would be able to raise me up to be the strongest rabbi in Jacksonville. And the competition is not that great. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's an act of mercy for him to pour into me. But what he expects is that I will apply rigor to it and do what I must do. And if I turn it around and I try to get him to go easy on me, he doesn't. And I've learned this about him. To his credit, if I complain, he raises the weight. And if I say, when he asks, how was that? If I say, not bad, he raises the weight. So no matter what you do, he raises the weight. Why? Why? David, why? You gotta push, right? Why do I go there? To push. To be pushed. Now, here's the question. Why do you come here? To be pushed? Or because of the oneg, which is really good. You will get more out of it if you come to be pushed. You know why? Because then it won't be so pushy. Your job is to push yourself. It's not my job to push you. It's your job to push you. Am I right? Do you hear what I'm saying? If you turn it around and you get this right and you don't try to apply mercy to yourself but rigor to yourself, everything I do for you will be mercy. And everything God does for you will be mercy. But if you insist on being merciful to yourself, God will insist on doing that which he was never intended to do, which is to be the rigorous one against you. How can life be easier? Choose the way of rigor yourself. And let those who lead you treat you with mercy. It's much easier. How many of you get what I'm saying? I get what I'm saying. And that's why Moses, who got what he was saying, which is the same thing, said, set your hearts on these things. And then he makes this promise. It is not a futile thing for you, because it's your life, and by this word you will prolong your days. There's a benefit. Well, I'm ready to stop. You were probably ready earlier. If you want to say to the Lord, I do want to set my heart on being a Talmid, a disciple, a hearer, and a doer, active, committed, strong, rigorous with myself, then just say, yes, Lord, that's me. Yes, Lord, that's me. I'm willing, Lord. And I know there'll be plenty of mercy for me. Plenty, 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 as I pursue your ways. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. And the Lord protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen. Come join us for Oneg.